Tonight we're turning back to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read the portion, verse 15 through to verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of verse 20. You'll notice that it starts off with a pronoun, and speaks of who. And the reference there is to God's dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Finishing the reading at verse 20, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before thee through the merits of the precious blood that he shed at Calvary. We thank thee that whatever apostates and Bible deniers would say against the blood, we rejoice that our God has respect to the blood of atonement. We thank thee that thou dost say that that blood sprinkles the mercy seat. Thou hast told us that that blood speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood cried for vengeance against his murderer. But we thank thee that the blood of Christ pleads for believers, for their acceptance with God. And we rejoice that it doesn't plead in vain. We thank thee therefore that we can come through this merit. We would pray that thou wilt look to the man at thy right hand and hear the speaking blood. And for Jesus' sake, we pray that thou wilt bless us tonight. We ask for the blessing of the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We long for the presence of Christ. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Let none be seen, save Jesus only. Let none be heard, but the speaking voice of our God. Deal with consciences tonight. Deal with hearts. Exalt Christ before all who have gathered. And, O Lord, we pray that in this meeting there will be a work done for eternity in the saving of the lost and in the reviving of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, that they may go on to do the work of the ministry of the gospel. So, Lord, we spread the burden of this meeting before thee, praying for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, Grant the anointing of God upon this preacher, and grant hearing ears and receptive, responsive hearts to those who have gathered to listen. Lord, we pray again for this service, as we do for every service. Lord, answer the very petition that Christ instructed us to pray. And hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, and do thy will. If thou wilt answer these three things, we will be well satisfied with every part and particle and every result of this service. So do these things, O God, we pray, and to thee we shall give the praise and the honor and the glory. For what we pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his blood. Amen. About 30 years ago, in fact, if my memory's right, it should be precisely 30 years ago this year, I wrote a little booklet and gave it the title, Christ is the Answer. Over the years, that booklet has probably gone into so many printings, that and the one that has replaced it with a slightly different format and the title, A New Beginning, probably some 400,000 of those have gone out to the saving of many souls, to the assurance of many doubting Christians. There's been a great tool in evangelism. And I think that though there's nothing that I can say or do that's inspired, I think I came as close to having definite divine intervention in a title when I chose the words, Christ is the Answer. It's a very wonderful and a very suggestive title. Because, you see, Christ is the answer. He's the answer to all the questions that men have. The really important questions that face the consciences of men and women. Who is the one true and living God? You go to university, and you'll get some idiotic professor who will give you a course in comparative religion, and you'll end up more confused than ever you were before, and you'll still have no answer to the question. But Christ is the answer. Is there life after death? Your opinion is no better than mine, and mine is no better than yours. How would you know? How would I know? And all the so-called experts that weigh in with their opinions, how on earth would they know? And why should I trust my soul to the unsubstantiated opinion of any man? Is there an answer? Is there life after death? Christ is the answer, the only one to come into this world and say, I will live, I will lay down my life, and in proof of my claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, I will take it up again, and I will give life eternal to all who believe in me, for I am the resurrection and I am the life. Christ is the answer. Where do we go when we die? Do we die like a dog? The way the self-styled atheist, though he's only self-styled, he's only running away from conscience and away from God. But do we die like a dog, as he would tell us? Do we get buried in the ground or burned to a cinder with our ashes scattered, and that's the end? Christ is the answer to that question. Will there be a judgment of the soul? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? If there is, how may I know it? Christ is the answer. How may I know God? Ah, now we come to the real question. How may I know God and be assured that I'm not being led astray by my own fancies or by my own fanaticism, by my own passing feelings? You see, I may be sincere, but I may be sincerely wrong. All the sincerity in the world does not add one ounce of truth or reality to what I believe. There has to be some greater foundation, some greater basis upon which to be sure. How may I know God? What a question. And I tell you again, Christ is the answer. To know Him is to know God in His own claim. As He said to Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. No man knows the Father except the Son, and they to whom the Son shall reveal Him." That's the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. How may I be saved? How may I be ready for life and death and eternity? How may I reach the place of sins forgiven? How may I know that I have a home in heaven? How may I be certain that it is well with my soul? Go to this church, they'll give you one answer. Go to another church, they'll give you another answer. Go to yet another church, they'll give you another answer. This is part of the devil's plan to damn the souls of men through the confusion of people who profess to know. Let's put aside all the churches, all the confessions, all the professions, all the preachers, all the priests, all the bishops, and all the popes. Let's put them all aside. Christ is the answer. He's the answer to every question of your heart and conscience tonight. He's also the answer to every need of the soul. Men are lost and they need to be found. Jesus is the shepherd who seeks and finds that which was lost. He's the one who leaves the 99 and goes after that one erring sheep. If I could sing, I would stop now and sing. You can be thankful I'm not going to try. One of my favorite hymns. I'd love to have heard Sankey sing it when he first introduced it to audiences. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the streets of gold. That tells the story of the shepherd going after the sheep. And one of the most beautiful stanzas ever written in any uninspired hymn. It says, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night that our Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost." You're lost. What's the answer? Christ is the answer. Men are slaves. They need to be freed. He who sets the soul free is none other than Christ. Whom the Son sets free, this is His claim, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Men are guilty. They need to be justified. They need to be set free from the awful burden of sin. They need to have the guilt of sin removed, the gnawing memory of sin removed, the shame of sin removed. They need forgiveness. And they need to be brought to a place where they know the rags of their own sin and the rags of their own righteousness have been all stripped away, and they have been decked out in the garments of salvation and the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's what they need, and that's the answer that Christ alone can give. In a world of hatred, men need love. God's gift of love to this world is Jesus Christ. I hear people say, if God loved me, why would he allow this? Why would he do that? That's a blasphemy, you know. I don't pretend to understand the intricacies of divine providence, why this happens and why that happens. Anybody who tells you he can read the book of Providence is fooling you. He can't until it's all past and we can look at it in the light of God's word. I cannot tell you the whys and the wherefores for the simple reason that there is an infinite mind, the mind of God, that's working out a plan of such complexity that I could no more begin to understand it than a one-day-old child could understand the theory of quantum physics. Can't be done. But I want to tell you, when I look away to Calvary and I see in yon center cross the stretched out form of God's dear Son of his love, realize he's dying in my place. He's bearing my sin. He's paying my debt. He's removing my guilt. He's saving my soul. Not because I deserve it, for I deserve nothing from God but the judgment of hell. When I see that, I know I can never again put a question mark over the love of God. Men need love. In a world of hatred, they find it in Christ. In a world of hurt, they need peace that passeth understanding. The world cries, peace, peace, and there never is any peace. If you want peace in a troubled world, Christ is the answer. In a world of uncertainty, every man needs assurance and longs for security. And it's found alone in Christ. As I say, it's a wonderful title. And you know, I think that the Apostle Paul must have had something like it in mind when he penned this epistle to the Colossians. In fact, if you're looking for a title for Colossians, you could do no better than simply title the study and the analysis of this book, Christ is the Answer. You see, the Colossian church was a church that was under tremendous attack from heretical opinions. Many scholars believe, and I think they're right, I think the content of the book makes this clear, that there was some form of a heresy that was still in its very first stages when this book was written, and it later came to be known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word for knowledge. Perhaps the particular form of the heresy that was infecting Colossae was bringing in a doctrine, something like that of the Jewish sect, the Essenes, brought in perhaps by Jewish converts. But how it ever came in is beside the point. When you read this book, there was a heresy here that pretended to a special knowledge. It was sort of an aristocracy of hidden knowledge. It was advanced beyond what ordinary Christians could have. And it was a knowledge not derived from the Word of God or from the Gospel. It started with a strange view of God and a strange view of creation. And according to this theory, there were emanations from God. These emanations, they said, were angels. Hence the later reference that Paul makes in chapter 2 of intruding into the angelic realm. These angels were, they were channels of creation, and they were channels of special knowledge. According to these people, everything material was intrinsically evil. And that led to two great results. Some of them, like the Essenes and other Gnostics, they came to the conclusion that since everything material is evil, then you touch not, you taste not, and you handle not. And again, that's the meaning of the reference to those very words at the end of Colossians 2. This was getting into the church. Holiness depends on not touching, not tasting, not handling, because everything touchable is evil. But then there were others who went to the opposite extreme, and they said, since everything physical is evil, and everything is equally evil, then it doesn't really matter what you do in the physical body. And so some of them gave themselves to the utmost licentiousness, immorality, and wickedness, all under the guise of advanced knowledge. But Paul the Apostle realized that the real wickedness of this heresy was what it did with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because according to these heretics, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had a body. That's physical. But a body is evil. And thus started very early in the history of Christianity the divorcing of Jesus from the Christ. And that has been going on ever since. It's going on today. There's a group of scholars. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they meet in different places from time to time. And they are on a quest for the historical Jesus. That the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history was just an ordinary Jew with an ordinary intellect, susceptible to all the prejudices and the ignorance of his time. He thought the world was flat. This is the sort of garbage they believe. Whereas the Christ of faith is something that the church invented with passing time. This is Gnosticism in a new guise. Of course, it's been popularized. I don't know about Northern Ireland, but the top-selling book, it seems, in bookstores in the United States for the last few months has been The Da Vinci Code. It has all sorts of spin-offs from it. It's ancient Gnosticism put in the form of a story by a twisted author who has perverted every source and who has put out as truth what even secular writers recognize to be historical bunkum and downright lies. There is the resurrection of the Gospel of Thomas, as if it were something newly discovered. It's been known for century upon century, and it's been known for what it is. It's a forgery. Then we have the Gospel of Judas, again as if that were something new. But behind all these things is an attack upon Jesus Christ. Jesus is just a figure of history that the church made into something else, into a Christ who saves. As I say, that was starting in Paul's day, and Paul's answer was very simple and yet very profound. He realized in all this so-called special knowledge, there's not a ray of light. There's not a word of hope. And there's not an ounce of help for a world of sinners lost. If it were possibly true that the nightmare envisaged in the Gnostic heresy or in the Da Vinci Code were true, this world would be enveloped in impenetrable darkness without the slightest hope of it ever being lightened. Paul's answer was not to get in to follow out their little theories. He could have done that. There was no man better able to do it. But Paul realized, what I have to do is to show who Jesus Christ really is. And I'm going to expound who he is. And as he does so in verses 15 to 20 in Colossians chapter 1, he brings us into the presence of mystery and majesty. He gives us an inspired and glorious confession of the person and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes on then to speak of the wondrous effects of his redemptive work. In verse 15 to 20, he speaks of the preeminence of Christ first in creation and then in redemption. There's something that's lost in translation here, but that I think you should mark very carefully. Paul starts off verse 15, 16, 17, first part of 18, speaking of what Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. Notice the constant emphasis on the verb to be. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now we come to verse 18. Watch the wording very carefully. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let me give you the literal force of what, because it's important to get the verb that Paul used. That he might become the first. Or that he might come to be holding the first place. Now notice the difference. There's something that he is, and there's something that he becomes. And what he becomes, the first, having the preeminence in all things, that is the direct result of what he is. So Paul starts off by making this contrast, because in that, there's the teaching that I want to establish tonight and tomorrow night. The preeminent glory and greatness of Christ's work as Redeemer rests entirely upon the preeminent glory and greatness of his person and work as the divine Creator. The glory of his person as the Redeemer depends on the glory of his person as the Creator. In other words, he could not be our Savior unless he first was our Creator. So I want us tonight to look at verses 15 to 17. As Paul addresses the heresy of his day by showing Christ as the answer, and showing his preeminence in creation. Now let me stop off here before I get into this. This is a wonderful passage of God's Word. It is not one that you read over lightly. It's not one that you just say, ah, yeah, I grasp that. Some of you will want to turn off. We had a funny thing happen last Wednesday night in the Martyrs' Memorial. When I was asked to speak on a very, very difficult subject, a very long subject, a very deep subject, and I was trying to make it as simple, and believe it or not, though it took me an hour to do it, as brief as I could. And God blessed. Many people have said that God blessed them and God helped them understand, some of them for the first time, the whole biblical doctrine of Christ in the covenant of grace. After the meeting, one of our ministers told me this later. After the meeting, this minister was speaking to about it of his church and said, well, what did you think of the meeting? He said, that was a powerful meeting, a great meeting. He said, that man knows what he's talking about. I didn't understand one word of what he was saying, mind you, but he knows what he's talking about. And I thought, well, now that's really good. To his credit, he said, it's because he's dealing with something I've never been introduced to before. I've got, and I'm getting the DVD, and I'm going to listen to it until I understand it. Well, it's really good. It happened to greater preachers than me. Many years ago, it happened to John Douglas. A man says, a great meeting, powerful preacher, deep preaching. Of course, I can't understand one word of what he's saying, but it must be great if I don't understand it. That'll be a temptation for you tonight when we come into some of the wording here. But don't succumb to it, because this is of vital importance. Remember what I'm doing is saying, Paul was saying, in a world like the world in which we live, when you're bombarded with the lies of the devil, Christ is the answer. Oh, if I could succeed by the grace of God in doing one thing tonight, that is letting you see, just get a glimpse. Just a glimpse. For that's all that we can possibly get. There's such vastness here. If I could succeed in just, by the grace of God, letting you get a glimpse of the glory and the greatness of the Christ I'm preaching, I believe there's not one of you would go out unsaved, or there's not one of you would go out cold in heart, or there's not one of you would go out without giving your heart and soul and life to the service of such a glorious Christ. So let's look at it. The preeminence of Christ in creation. We're going to read verses 15, 16, and 17 once again. God's dear Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The apostle establishes here the preeminence of Christ in creation by starting off at the beginning of verse 15 to show that he is eternally and essentially, and I'm using the word essentially to mean as to his essence, he is eternally and essentially God. Notice the words. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image is more than likeness or resemblance. The word image here is an exact representation and manifestation of the invisible God. Now, it's very important that you understand that God's dear Son was not made in the image of God. He was not created in the image of God, as Adam was. When Adam was made in the image of God, that was saying that he was a partial bearer of certain attributes that reflect divine perfections. That's the most you could say about sinless Adam. He was created with certain characteristics that reflect divine perfections. But that's not true of God's dear Son. God's Son is the image of God, full and perfect and entire. In other words, He is truly God. Now that may seem to some of you a stretch from the word image. You see, among us creatures, an image is always a derived representation of something else. And to some extent it is inferior. To some extent it is incomplete. I'll give you a very simple example. You look in a mirror. Now I know that you ladies spend hours doing that every day. And the men sometimes are far worse. You look in a mirror, you see an image of yourself. But it's not a complete image. There's no life in what you see back there. That thing can't think, it can't speak, it can't act, it can't do anything. It's an incomplete thing. It is a derived representation of something else. That's how we think of an image. But that is not true when we come to describe deity. If you want to understand the force of this word image, look at how it's used in Hebrews 10 and verse 1 by the same writer, the Apostle Paul. There he says of the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never make the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, or can never make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, he's saying here the law had a shadow of reality, not the very image. What is the very image? Not the very substance. It had the shadow, it did not have the reality. So in Paul's vocabulary, when he's teaching theology, he is saying the word image means essential substance. Now put that down. That's the meaning. The word image here means the essential substance, the essential reality. Now go back to Colossians 1:15. The Son of God is the essential substance. He is the essential reality of the invisible God. This is where Paul is starting. Here's the preeminence of Christ, for it's of Christ he's speaking. As the Son of God, he is eternally and essentially God. But there is another truth in these words. Why does he employ the term image? Because he's speaking of the manifestation of the invisible God. Follow me very carefully here. The Son of God, and here Paul approximates almost in words, not quite, but he approximates the teaching of the Apostle John in John chapter 1, where he speaks of the Son of God as the Word of God, the self-expression of God. Here it is, the self-manifestation of God. What Paul is saying is this, that the Son of God is the only manifestation of God ever given or ever possible to any creature. That may surprise you when I say he is not now referring to the Son of God incarnate. In other words, this is not speaking of the Son of God after he takes flesh upon him. It is true then, but he's going way back beyond that. And he's speaking of the Son of God as he is essentially and eternally, from before the world ever was. What does that mean? Every manifestation of God to any kind of creature, angel as well as man, can be in and through the Son of God alone, for He alone is the image, the essential manifestation of the invisible God. Do you realize what I'm saying now? Paul's talking about the preeminence of Christ, the absolute glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stretches way back to the beginning, and he's saying even angels and archangels could know nothing of God apart from God's Son. The only word that any creature, angelic or human or demonic, the only word that any creature has ever heard from God is through His Son. He is the Word. The only truth that any creature ever arrived at about God is through His Son. For He is the sole manifestation of the invisible God. Apart from God, from Him, God must remain unknown and unknowable. Now the Son of God, says Paul, has come into the world. We're dealing with Christ, God's dear Son, who has come into this world. I said at the beginning, He's the answer to the question, how may I know God? Now I'm going to be very blunt here. This is a time for bluntness. I'm going to be very politically incorrect. Hallelujah. The country's being damned by political correctness. You will not find one glimmer of the knowledge of God in Islam. You will not find one glimmer of the knowledge of God in Hinduism or any other ism. The Lord Jesus stood one day and He proclaimed, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but he is the only light. He is not a light among many. He is not the brightest of the lights that God has given. He is the only light that God has given. To know Him is to know God. Not to know Him is not to know God. There is an exclusiveness about the claims of Christ that is utterly and totally intolerant of every other religious claim. That is not to say that Christians have got to be persecutors and ugly toward those who are still in darkness. It is to say that they're to love them and to give them the gospel and to bring them to the light. But it is also to say that we do never compromise this fundamental truth. There is one manifestation of the invisible God to man, apart from whom we cannot know God. The Lord Jesus said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John the Apostle said, John 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He is the brightness of God's glory, the expressed image of His person. And why the word image is the same in English It is a different word in the Greek text. It is the Greek word that is transliterated. That means it's brought over letter by letter into English, and we have it as the word character. And the Greek word that gives us character simply means the express or the exact expression would probably be a better way to put it. The exact expression of God's person, or literally God's substance. What is God? You notice the Bible never defines God. There's a very simple reason for that. When you define something, you circumscribe it within the circumference of a certain amount of knowledge. When you define something, you say it exists within this circumference. Well, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and there's no way that I can ever circumscribe God by any thought or expression of mine. The Bible never defines God, but it reveals God. And it reveals Him preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image, the express image, the exact expression of God's substance. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but by the way, that's what your character is for you. Your character is the express expression, the exact expression of what you really are, no matter what you say. Jesus Christ is the exact expression of what God really is. This is where Paul starts. He is eternally and essentially God. That leads him in verse 15 again, the second part of the verse, to teach us that he is therefore of a different rank of being than all created things, and he is their Lord. He's the image of the invisible God. Notice this, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. He's not the first creature. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you this means, and they would misapply the scriptures. And by the way, if anybody ever offers you a Jehovah's Witness New World Translation of the Bible, understand it is the most vile, vicious, corrupt, and wicked perversion. It is not a translation in many places at all. It is an indoctrination into the hellish perversions of one of the most diabolical sects ever to besmirch the earth. I hope you gather that I don't like Russellism. I'm trying to learn to speak clearly. I'm trying to express myself forcibly. It's hard for me, but I'm trying to do it anyway. He's not the first creature. This is speaking of God's dear Son. Remember that. It's speaking of the divinity of His person. It's speaking of the priority of His existence, because He is before all creation. It's speaking of the sovereignty of His position, for He's the firstborn not only of, but literally over all creation. The word of in English has many different meanings. It's one of those little words that can... We speak it every day, and we speak it with a variety of meanings without ever stopping to classify those meanings. If you get a book on Greek syntax, you'll find that it will give you all the various meanings of what they call the genitive case, which is just a nice way of saying page after page after page after page, these are all the different meanings of the word of. And here it's what's called a genitive of comparison. They are creatures, but He is the firstborn. He is the Son of God in essence. His is the supremacy of natural right. He's not the first of the angels. He's over all the angels as their creator, as I now begin to show you. Because verse 16 says, by him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the creator of this whole universe. By him were all things created. He's the creator. We may as well, and we just as truly translate this, in him were all things created. That is, in him, in our Savior, resides the creative energy and the creative will that brought this universe into existence. A great Church of England bishop, great in the sense of being very scholarly and has done some very good work in biblical exegesis in the 19th century, Bishop Ellicott. If I could reword his statement very slightly just to make it complete for what I want to say to you tonight. He said, the act of creation rests in him and depends on him for its completion and realization. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. How? He spoke. He spoke. Now, I can't unveil this mystery. I'm sure you have at a time said, I wish. Maybe you've been dumb enough. I use the word dumb in the American sense of being foolish. To get caught up in this modern Pentecostal charismatic rubbish of what they call the word of faith, where you speak into reality the things that you wish would happen. And if you've tried it, I wish. But all it ends up doing is showing your impotence. I had 50 Americans over here last week, as you know. I wished the sun would shine. I thought of 50 people coming here to drive up the Antrim coast when you could hardly see the coastline for the rain. Not quite what you would think of a perfect Ulster holiday. All my wishing didn't put the rain away. But when God speaks, it's different. He said, let there be light. I'll give you a little Latin phrase just so that you can remember why we use another term I'm going to give you. The Latin translation of that in the Latin Bible is fiat lux. Let there be light. Fiat lux. Lux being light. And that's what gives the term fiat creation. What do we mean by that? God spoke the worlds into being. You see, this is one of the conundrums of philosophy and science. Every substantial thing, everything of substance, had to have a beginning. There is a law that every branch of physical science acts upon. In fact, there are two basic laws. They're called the laws of thermodynamics. And to cut a long story short, according to those laws, this universe is running down. And everything of substance is coming to an end. But that which comes to an end had to have a point of beginning. So when there was nothing of substance, how did anything ever come to be, evolution doesn't have the answer, because nothing can never evolve into something. We're told it happened by chance. That's one of the craziest, stupidest, most illogical things that has ever been foisted in the world, because I want to tell you, chance is never a cause of anything. You say, you're wrong, I flip a coin, there's 50-50 chance that it'll come down head or tails. It's not chance that brings it down head or tails. It's the force of your thumb under it. It's the force of the air that it encounters, or the ground on which it falls. These are physical realities that cause this coin to come down head or tails. It's not chance. Chance is a non-entity. And it's a simple fact of logic that nothing can ever cause anything. So when we get back to before there ever was anything substantial, anything physical, how did anything ever come to be? Because God spoke it into being. Now do you begin to understand why the Bible calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Word of God? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Fiat creation. His is the act. His is the word. His is the will that brought this universe into existence. That's true of the things that you can see. It's true of the things you can't see. It's true of the things in heaven. It's true of the things in earth. Notice what it says, whether they be thrones or dominions, thrones or lordships or principalities. The word principalities simply means governments or authorities. This gives you an insight into the invisible world of created spirits. Remember, these heretics that Paul was dealing with thought these created spirits, or taught people these created spirits, were emanations from God, who were channels of knowledge and grace. Paul says, no, they're just created spirits whom our Savior Christ created. All things we read were created by Him. Actually, there's something even more there. I don't want to bore you with grammar tonight, but grammar is important. The tense of the verb here is important. It's what's called a perfect tense. When I say I give, that's present tense. I give, that's past tense or aorist tense. I have given, that's perfect tense. This is a perfect tense. And the force of the perfect tense is that it was an act completed in the past, the results of which are ongoing in the present. So we could well translate this, all things stand created through Him. What a glorious statement. So that not only did He create them, but He upholds them. He's the preserver of all that He created. I love the words of Hebrews 1, And verse 3, I've quoted part of it. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. But who is this that did all this? How could He possibly claim all that He's claiming there in Hebrews 1? I'll tell you why. Because in that, I've left out one phrase to highlight it. Upholding all things by the word of His power. You look at this vast world. You look at this vast universe. He upholds it all. Here's the amazing thing. There are little sinners and they're waving their fist of rebellion in the face of this Christ of God. Some of them are cursing Him and blaspheming Him and mocking Him. I am amazed as I go around just how frequently and how flippantly people take the name of God in vain. There was a little boy in Sandy Row, in Belfast. This was told me by the local Presbyterian minister. That minister had organized a number of people coming up to a Christmas time to go out and evangelize. And around Sandy Row, the heart of Protestant Belfast, the very simple question. They met people and they asked this young fellow, particularly this wee lad, he said, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Now, they're coming up to Christmas, mind you. "Who is Jesus Christ?" The wee fellow looked blankly at him and then he had a brainwave. And he said, "Oh, that's what my daddy says every time he gets mad." But here's the thing. While they're cursing Him, He's the one who's giving them the breath to curse. Not in order that they may curse, but even while they do curse. While they wave their fist, He's the one that gives the strength to their muscles to move even a finger. In Him we live and move and have our being. As Daniel 5 says in Daniel's great words to Belshazzar, God is the one in whose hand thy breath is. Oh, men and women, understand this. He's the creator. He's the preserver. He's upholding you. The only reason any one of us is not in hell tonight is that underneath us there has been the almighty hand, the very hand that was nailed to the tree, the hand that still bears the mark of the nails, the hand that ran down with atoning blood. That hand has been underneath you to keep you out of hell. He preserves all that He has created. He is the goal of this whole creation. For verse 16 ends that all things were created by Him and for Him. For Him. Unto Him. The purpose of the whole universe is the glory of God expressed in His own dear Son. Do you realize that? Why do you exist? American Constitution speaks of our inalienable right to pursue happiness. I have nothing bad to say about that. Somehow people think God exists to make us happy. Now let me tell you, if you know God and live for God, He will make you happy. But God does not exist to make us happy. We exist for the glory of God. Revelation 4:11 tells us that all things were created for His pleasure. That's why they are. The whole goal is ultimately to bring glory to God as expressed in Christ, and so it will. Let me tell you something. In heaven, and we have often heard this, they sing the praise of God and of the Lamb. Sometimes when I hear a great congregation sing the praise of the Lord, I think we get a little foretaste of heaven when they're singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Did you ever stop to think that just as the goodness and grace of God will be glorified eternally from heaven, so the absolute justice of God will be glorified from the depths of the damnation of hell? All things will bring their testimony of glory to God through Jesus Christ, for He is the goal of all creation. One thing more I'll say just before we close. He is the upholder of this whole creation. He's the one who gives it order. Verse 17 is one of the most fabulously, and I use that word colloquially. Let me withdraw it, because it has the idea of a fable in it, and I don't mean to say it's fable. I mean it is one of the most wondrously deep, magnificent statements in all the Bible. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist, the nearest you could come to it in English would be cohere. All things hang together. Now, when Paul wrote this, there wasn't a scientist in the world could begin to appreciate the depth of what he was writing. Even today, we still have a hard time. You touch that there. Real solid. If you hit your head on it, you'll find that out. That looks to us to be so stable and immovable, every part of it is in constant motion. You multiply that through everything that is in this world, and then the world itself is spinning and it's in its orbit, and every other being in the heavens, every physical thing is constantly in motion. What holds it all together? Why is it not all bursting apart in a thousand million different directions? Why do we have a cosmos and not a chaos? Paul gives you the answer. In Christ, the Creator and the Upholder, the Son of God, in Him all things hang together. Great English theologian J.B. Lightfoot said, "He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity that make it a cosmos instead of a chaos." Can I understand that? No, but I want to tell you the fact that I can walk down a street, that I can plan a trip, that I can get in an aeroplane, that I can use a compass. The fact that scientists can work their calculations and send a spacecraft into space to rendezvous with another or to go to a certain planet. The fact that those things can be done is because we have a coherent creation where everything is hanging together. People talk about the laws of creation or the laws of this or the laws of that. They are simply saying, we're trying to get a form of words to get around the simple truth, the profound truth, that this is how God has ordained it and how He holds it together in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the essential eternal glory the preeminence that belongs to our Lord Jesus because he is our God and our Creator. Now, tomorrow night, in the will of God, I will go a little further and show you that it's because of this natural, essential preeminence, what he is, it's because of that that he became the first. He came to hold the first place, have the preeminence as the mediator of redemption. If one truth that Paul has put down here could be eradicated, there would be no gospel for sinners. I'm not going to preach on Christ in redemption tonight. I did that last night, and I'll do it again from a different angle tomorrow night, God willing. But I am going to tell you he is the Redeemer because he is your Creator. Those of you who were at Martyrs on Friday night heard a member of my church, a very dear friend of mine, Gene Elliott, sing one of my favorite hymns. As I remember it, in Greenville, he sang it first at my request. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Let me tell you tonight, the Christ I'm preaching to you is not the figment of my imagination. He's not the invention of a church or a denomination. He is not the product of a creed or a confession. He is the very self-manifestation of the invisible God. You will never meet God except as you come to Christ. You will never know God except as you know Christ. You will never love God except as you love Christ. Listen, very, very simply, let me put it to you. You will never believe God except as you believe Christ. You are because God is. Every breath you breathe is his gift. Life may not be all that you want it to be. We're in a fallen world, but you're not in hell. And that's because of God's goodness in Jesus Christ. Can you go out of this meeting tonight saying, I will treat God as a liar. I refuse to believe his Son. Can you walk out of this meeting tonight saying, I refuse to bow to my Creator and acknowledge him as my Savior? Can you go out of this meeting tonight saying, I acknowledge all these things to be true, but so what? Doesn't add up, friend. If Jesus Christ is God, as he is, there's only one thing for me to do, and only one thing for you to do. That is to bow before him in humble worship and adoration. Thank God, my Creator came to be my Savior. And as he offers eternal life to me by simply believing on him, acknowledging and confessing him to be my Lord and my Savior, whom by his grace I will live for and follow, then I will take him. I will
believe, my God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all bow together as our brother has exhorted us to do as we come to the end of our meeting. I thank God for his word this evening and for the grace that the Lord gave to expound these tremendous verses and open them up to our minds. I trust indeed that the Lord will bless that word and thrill our hearts with it. What a great Christ we have. What a blessed Savior he is. And as we heard there in the closing remarks of this message, he who is our Creator became our Savior. They could have damned the whole human race, but thank God he loves men and he came to save them. Some of you in this meeting tonight are not saved. You need to come to the realization that the one who is the Creator is the Judge. One day you'll meet him. And if you die in your sin, what an awful meeting that will be. He's given you life, he's given you breath, he's given you all things. He has sustained you to this very moment. And yet you have lived without him in the sense of not having repented of your sin. You've lived only for your own ways and for your own pleasure. You're facing eternity in a hopeless state. Oh, that tonight you would come to Christ, trust him. Mr. Cairns and I are here, other ministers are here, we'll be glad to help you by just sitting down afterwards and talking to you and opening up the scriptures and showing you the way of salvation, what it is to receive Christ and trust in him and be saved. And we would urge you to take the step this evening and come to the Savior. If you would like to have help, then speak to us at the door. May the Lord give you the grace. May you come to Christ tonight. Anxious, troubled soul, delay no more, but come to the Lord Jesus. Have a word with us as you're leaving. We'll be glad to see you after. And may the Lord write his truth in every heart. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We bless thee for the word which has gone forth. We thank thee for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Thank thee that he is God. And we rejoice that the word did become flesh. We thank thee that he is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. And oh, how we pray this evening that sinners in this gathering would see this and realize this, and that by sovereign grace they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus to trust him, the one who came and condescended to dwell among men, and who took on to himself our humanity and died in the place of the sinner. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring these facts home to their hearts, and that thou wilt this night use thy word to bring souls to Christ. Bless thine own people, encourage them, help them to realize that they are upheld by that mighty hand. And, O Lord, may they go on their way rejoicing, knowing that they are kept by the power of God, even through our Lord Jesus Christ. So come and bless us, we pray, and give traveling mercies homeward. Bless all those who have come from a distance, and as they meet for fellowship, pray that thou wilt take our thanks for the good things. And abide with us all this night. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever.